he begins by saying that the kingdom monitors told Jesus, or thought Jesus, did church all wrong. Because nothing makes people in the church more angry than grace. It's ironic. We stumble into a party we weren't invited to, find the uninvited standing at the door making sure that no other uninviteds get in. Then a strange phenomenon occurs. As soon as we are included in the party because of Jesus' irresponsible love, we decide to make grace more responsible by becoming self-appointed kingdom monitors, guarding the kingdom of God, keeping the riffraff out, which, as I understand it, are who the kingdom of God is supposed to include. John tells the story of a man like us, an outsider, a blind outsider. The blind man bumped into Jesus and found his blindness ruined by him and became a scandal to those religious leaders of his day. His miraculous encounter with Jesus is a model for all of us who are trying to live spiritual lives. We meet this man who was blind from birth, sitting in his familiar place, begging. The disciples bring up some theological question about whether his blindness was caused by his own sin or by his parents' sin. They're not concerned about the blind man, but what they are concerned about is the theology of blindness. The disciples attempt to have a theological discussion, and Jesus cuts it short. He makes it very clear that what matters is glorifying God, helping blind men and women see. The disciples are worried about theories and doctrines. Jesus is worried about the blind man. In effect, Jesus says, you're philosophizing, you're theologizing, and about the cause of blindness is very interesting. But wait until you see this. Talking about God's power is one thing, but look what happens in the presence of his power. A little mud, a little water, and the blind man is no longer blind. What I pointed out is that the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And in Acts 3, we have another sequel coming. A second sermon from a now Holy Spirit-powered Peter, and another chance for us to examine our and his and their baptism of the Holy Spirit. Two ways we know when someone is baptized by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember from last week how we know when somebody is baptized by the Holy Spirit? There are two ways we know, and they were both on display last week. First was the gift of tongues, the first experience of divine power, language, and prophesying. All 120 got it when they were baptized, right? All 120 got it so they could preach to the Jews from Judea in their own language. And then the second one was the preaching or prophesying gift, the proclamation gift that Peter exhibits in his first sermon. And how do we know? Well, it was easy because when he preached it, it said those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day were what? 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread. So what is the other indication besides giftedness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do you know I have it? How do you know you have it? One, we're gifted. We're given gifts. The other is what? We begin to exhibit fruit. How do I know that an orange tree is an orange tree if I'm not a botanist and I can't recognize what the leaves look like? They begin to grow what? Oranges, right? Fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. So two ways you know that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're given gifts, and we begin to exhibit what? We begin to exhibit fruit. We begin to look like what the Spirit says he is. We begin to look more like Jesus because Jesus is filled with the Spirit, and he is the ultimate fruit of the Spirit, is he not? So fruits indicate our spiritual maturity. While gifts indicate and show us our what? Our ministry. What we are to do. See, you can have a spiritual gift and be spiritually immature. That's the problem with giftedness, is that we could be spiritually immature. I believe, and I pointed out last week, that I believe that your gifts are activated the moment you become a believer. I believe you've had the gifts as long as you've had the Holy Spirit. And how long have you had the Holy Spirit? Since your baptism? Since your birth, that's right. He formed us from the dust of the ground and he breathed into us his spirit. We've had the gifts that long, but they weren't activated until we became believers. That's when they're activated. The problem is that once they're activated, we may not be mature enough to use them. So the Spirit begins to work on us on another level. He begins to work on us on this fruit level, begins to mature us, begins to grow us. I might be gifted as a teacher, but if I don't have the maturity to teach, I can do more damage than good. Anybody ever have a teacher who was too immature to teach? I think we all did, didn't we? Both the fruit and the gifts come with our Holy Spirit baptism. So the sequel today in Acts 3, the sequel to Peter's sermon, part 2 of Peter's sermon from last week, begins to show us both side by side. I couldn't really give you an indication from last week of what Peter's fruit looked like. But this week, we begin to see them both side by side. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. Not just lame, he's what? Lame from what? Lame from birth. He has a genetic defect. How long has he been lame? Always has been lame. That should trigger us a little bit. We've come across this before. Where did we come across it? Back in John chapter 9, as Jesus was passing by, he sees a man, what? Blind from birth. Not just blind. Not just lame, but born blind. Born lame. Completely different from healing any other ailments. They wouldn't be very impressed back in the first century. Well, they would be impressed, but not very impressed. Because there was a lot of people who could heal ailments. But the ones who were born that way, in a way, those people who were gifted to heal ailments that weren't born that way, they didn't even try the ones that were born that way. Because born that way means that this comes directly from who? This comes directly from God. For it to be genetic to an ancient, the mystery of what happens inside the womb, that's only left up to God. This is out of our league. So there has to be a reason that they were done this way, and only God can heal this. That's the way that they see it. There's got to be a reason. In the case of the man born blind, it was that somebody had sinned. And the sin was so heinous that God was preemptively punishing the person for their sin. Either their parents or himself. It's the way that they saw it. It's the way that they looked at it. So this man is born what? Born lame. Nobody touches him. He sits there in the temple every day at the Beautiful Gate. His friends bring them and sit them there to beg. And that's it happens every day. No one stops to try to heal him. Nobody does anything because they all know that he was born this way. And if he was born this way, this has to be God's will. So Peter and John, about to go into the temple, he asks them for alms. He asks them for means. He's begging them for money. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. When someone's begging and the person that they're begging from stops and says, "Look at me," they're probably expecting something to happen. Something is about to be given. Right? Otherwise, why would he stop and say, "Look at me"? Something is about to happen. He's anticipating something. Something's coming. Probably in his day, it's a lecture. He may even reach in his pocket and pull out that dollar, but he holds on to it first to be able to give him some self-righteous lecture of why he was born this way. And the man's probably used to it. He's probably used to it. Because obviously if he's begging, obviously if it was this way from birth, something about it, it's got to be his fault. So I may give him money, but I'm going to walk away feeling a little good about it myself. I'm going to lecture him first. Who sinned, you or your parents? Or theological speculation of why he was born lame. But there's a tone different in this guy. This guy, he doesn't hear that. And he's certainly not expecting the tone of voice of what Peter actually said. "I don't have anything. I don't have what you're looking for. I have no silver. I have no gold. But what I have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." No debate. Not going to be used as a theological object lesson today or anymore. Will he ever be used as some sort of object lesson of what sin does to people? Someone who not only has the power to heal, but also has the compassion to use it. Peter didn't question what was going on here. Peter didn't question who sinned, him or his parents. He didn't question that at all. He just says, "Silver or gold, I don't have. I don't have what you're looking for. I'm sorry. But what I do have, I'll give you." See, because I don't know if you heard, but a couple of days ago, this wind hit our house. And I came out talking. I came out preaching. And now all of a sudden, I can do this. I'll give you what I have. And I love this little part. I love what Luke adds to this. He says, "And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were strong." I can't tell you what I like about that. There's something about knowing that Peter helped him up after he pronounced healing upon him. There's something about it. I don't know what it is. Because, you know, he could have just said it and moved on. He could have just looked real, you know, get up and walk. And, you know, just headed on out. You remember Naaman was mad because Elisha didn't come out to see him. Elisha told Naaman to go wash in the Jordan. He didn't even bother to get up and come out. And Naaman was mad. In fact, as a matter of fact, he was going to refuse his cleansing and go back to Damascus, remember? Peter could have done that. And I think the old Peter would have. But he didn't. He pronounces it, and then he comes down, and he goes, "I understand this is probably disorienting, seeing that you have never, ever walked before in your entire life. Let me help you out. Let me help you out." There's just something about it. So now we have another gift, don't we? Another gift added to what we've seen. We've seen the first experience of tongues, other languages. We've seen the first experience of preaching and proclamation, prophesying, if you will. And now we have healing / miracles or miraculous healing. It's listed in 1 Corinthians 12. "To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and God has appointed in the church gifts of what? Of healing." We now add another gift to at least Peter's resume and to the church's resume. Because if Peter's got it, remember what Peter promised last week. If I've got it, you'll have it. Everything that we were given on this Pentecost day, everything that was, all the power that was given to us, remember he told them, you'll have it too. And not just you, but your children and all who are near and all who are far off and all who hear his name. So another gift for the church. But I want to point out that we also see a first indication of what the Holy Spirit can do when it begins to give us his fruitfulness and what it means. Because the fruit of the Spirit comes with that Pentecostal power infusion, if you will. Peter was gifted with this healing before now. You do know that, right? Peter was given this gift already. He could heal. Back in Luke 9, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to what? And to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. They were given that power and authority, I don't know, maybe 2.5 years ago, if you will. And the first time that they're sent out to be his witness. And were they able to do it? Did the power work? Yeah. They departed and went through the villages bringing the good news and curing diseases where? Everywhere. So sure thing it worked. They had the power and the authority. So you might ask then, what is different about this? What makes the Acts healing different? Why do you say, Greg, that Pentecost was the one that gave him the power? Pentecost didn't give him the gift. Remember, he was born with that gift. Jesus activated the gift. While he was still a disciple, something's different here, though. Do you remember, because after sending out the 12, he then will send out 70. Do you remember what happened when the 70 came back and Jesus asked them for a report? Do you remember what they said? The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us. In your name? Yes. But they submit to us. See, he gave them the power to heal along with the authority to cast out demons. But he asked for a report of the entire ministry, if you will, of the entire mission trip. And what do they give him? They give him the demons obeying them. That's what they are impressed with. So they're not impressed with Jesus' power. They're impressed with what? They're impressed that they've got it. This is what they're reporting about. There's no humility. There's only fascination with their authority. There's no compassion. Why? They don't mention the people, do they? It said they cured diseases everywhere. They cast out every demon. And the only thing that they actually give a report on are the demons, not the people. See, in our ministry as Christians, we encounter people who are sick. We encounter people who are demon-possessed. We encounter people who are blind and lame. And if we use our gift and we heal them, well, guess what? After that, they're still people. And all the disciples have now is a fascination with their new power and their authority. And they don't see people. They see sickness. They see a judgment that God has placed upon them. They must be bigger sinners than me because they're sick and I'm not. But he gave me power, so I'm going to heal him. And he's going to continue to move on and simply be fascinated with their own power. They don't see people. You come across a demon-possessed person, and it's horrifying, it's terrifying, and they're being tortured by these demons. And they come back, and they say, what we saw was the demons going where we told them to go. What are they ignoring? They're ignoring the person who's now laying there wondering what in the world happened. And they just move on. I know that because of Jesus' reply to them. He said, look, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not what? Don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written where? That you're written in heaven. Yes, I gave you the power, but the power isn't just because you uttered my name. You don't get that power at the right time just because you uttered Jesus, and that's the key to the power. I gave it to you. He gives it to us. What we're supposed to rejoice in is that he gave us salvation and heaven and eternity. And that we don't have to rely on or call attention to our utterance. We don't have to worry about whether we have the words right or at the right time. In fact, he goes on to show that if you're under the power of the Holy Spirit, that comes with a built-in humility. We won't even understand, we won't even recognize that we have that power if we've been baptized with the Spirit. Because he'll say this, he'll say, at the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in what? In the Holy Spirit, he rejoiced and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants, Father, for such was your gracious will. All power and authority from the Father is laid upon the Son, and he still thanks and acknowledges the Father. Jesus says, I got it from somewhere else. You got it from somewhere else. We've got nothing to boast about. Should see is we should see people just like us. The wise and the intelligent don't discern this power. It's hidden from them. Why? Because they lack the humility to use it. We can't resist the temptation to use them as some sort of object lesson. We can't resist the temptation to reduce people to targets of evangelism. The temptation to wonder why they're sick and I'm not, because maybe I'm just a little bit more holy than they are. Maybe I know something more that they don't. Maybe I know some words that they don't know when to use. But that's me. It's not enough to have the giftedness. Pentecost completes the package. We have to have the gifts and the what? And the fruit. Back to our hero. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Do you realize it's the first time in his life he's ever been in the temple? See, because the leaders, the scholars, the ones who have the theological giftedness to be able to expositorily preach from the law, they point out that the law says that you can't offer a sacrifice that has a permanent defect, that a priest can't enter in who has a permanent defect. So they said, if that's the case with them, then it must be with you. You have something that was permanent. God marked you with this permanent defect. You cannot worship him. You cannot enter the temple. And for the very first time, not only does he walk and leap and praise God, he walks right into the temple to be able to worship him. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. See, when there is no doubt that this is the one that was healed, the man made lame by God, which means the direct power of God had to heal him, then guess what the people do? Literally, they come running. When they see him, they literally come running. It says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of what? Full of amazement. So he's going to participate in the full worship service now. The porches were there for debate. The porches were there for study. That's where you went to hear somebody exposit on the law. That's where you went to hear a rabbi give a sermon. That's where they're going. He wants the full experience. I'm going with them. Peter and John are going to do what? They're going to teach. The guy that was healed, he's actually clinging to them. He's holding on to them. He won't let go. This time, Peter gives the sequel to his sermon from last chapter, from last week. And he has this man that he healed clinging to him as he does it. I picture it. He's on his knees. He's got his hands around Peter's waist. And he's listening now to this sequel, to this sermon. When Peter saw him, he addressed the people. You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? He addresses them as Israelites again, as people of Israel. Again, that shared commonality of having this God that does mighty deeds. Remember from last week? That the commonality is that they all know about this powerful God. He said, this time, though, it's the power of God working here, working through us. But most interesting, he goes, you think it was us? You think it was our power? No. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You rejected the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murder given to you. And you killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. You think this was us? No. It was the power of God. See, powerful deeds of God that no Israelite needs pointed out. They do not need you to list them. They have this same God. And those deeds of the fathers is contained in God's servant. Jesus being described as a servant. He didn't address him as Lord. He addressed him as servant. They're finally understanding what Jesus told them. You want to be great? You serve. You don't make people serve you. You serve them. I served you. I served the Father, Jesus said. Even though he's what? Even though he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, Peter is saying, you think it was our power? You think we did this? No. It's the Jesus that we serve. Jesus said in the Holy Spirit, he said that he was his Father's servant. After the disciples implied that while they uttered his name, the power was theirs. The demons obey us. That's what Peter used to believe. That's what he said. Back before this baptism of the Holy Spirit, he used to believe it was his power that cast out the demons. It was his power that could cure the sick. Now he says, you think it was us? No. It's the one who we serve because he serves us. He pointed out again their role in his death. Why? I would say that the old Peter does it to point out to them that that you did it and I didn't. But this new Peter, he realizes. Why does he point it out that you rejected, that you killed? It was in order to say, to point out that it was the author of life. You can't kill the author of life. You killed him, but he was resurrected. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Before, it was just the power and authority. Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us. After, it says, it's his name itself. It's his name. It's only his name. It's not that we uttered your name and the demons listened to us. It was always you, your name alone, your power alone. Peter now has the gift, and he also has the what? He also has the fruit. He also has the humility. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus. The gift of the Spirit of the apostles, given to the apostles, were already given, but the baptism of Pentecost also brings the fruit. Now, you're going to point me out, right? You're very sharp Bible students. Humility isn't a fruit of the Spirit, is it? I argue that it is. I argue that humility is the essence of the fruit of self-control. Isn't it? What is the one way to bring self under control? Is to humiliate self, is to humble self. Self can't exist in somebody baptized by the Holy Spirit. So I think that humility is. There is no self-control. And so there is self-control, total self-control in a person who is humble. And Peter has gone from, I uttered your name at the right time and I watched the demons go away, to, no, it was your name that sent the demons away. It was your power, not mine. Humility is the essence and the process of self-control. There is one other fruit, though. There is one other fruit being exercised that we may have never seen in Peter before. He says this way, he goes, and now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore. Turn to God so that your sins may be what? May be wiped out. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. How does he know they acted in ignorance? Because he did. He's putting himself in their position. Master, I will never leave you, even if I have to die with you. Then he denies him three times. And when Jesus is resurrected on the Sea of Galilee that day, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you really still feel that you're better than they are? Do you really still feel that you're stronger than they are? Peter, do you love me more than anybody else, really? He's telling them that all this would have to happen. Peter would have never done this before. Peter would have never taken the time to try to help them through their pain. Because right now, he knows exactly how they feel. Remember when he uttered this the first time, at the first part of his sermon, with this being the sequel, when he uttered it the first time, they were cut to their heart, and they said, brothers, what do we do? This time, they're cut to their heart again, and Peter says, I know how you feel. I've been exactly where you are. Don't be afraid. Don't think that you're cast away from his Spirit because you acted in ignorance. See, they're feeling their betrayal most definitely has cost them with the presence of this God who gives deeds and power. But Peter is saying, Jesus is that presence. This Messiah was and is that presence. And the Messiah is still yours. Still yours. If you'll just change your mind about how you're feeling right now. Repent. Change your mind. Turn around. He did it for me. He'll do it for you. There's no way that Peter would have been able to give them this gift. Old Peter. He shows a love now that he didn't have before that upper room. Before the wind blew through his heart. See, the man was born blind. Something we don't realize the weight of. Can you imagine? imagine the mystery of the ancients with birth. When genetic defects begin to appear, what do we do with this? See, because we do give God glory, and we claim outright that when he knit this child in his womb, we claim that. But when the baby begins to come out imperfect, what do we do with God knitting him in his womb? One that was blind? One whose legs never develop? When Peter encountered the man born blind with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, he couldn't help himself. The disciples couldn't help themselves. They were students of a rabbi. They asked the question they thought they should ask. Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his, that this sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's all the voices, that's only the voices from God that this man born blind ever heard. Nothing but rabbi after rabbi, rabbinic student after rabbinic student, those who claim to be gifted with the teaching and the preaching of the word, proclaiming the Messiah, constantly reminding this child of God that he is somehow a result of someone's sin. You're not a result of God knitting you in the womb. You're a result of somebody's sin, either you or your parents. And he was reminded of this by the church day after day. So that way, if we can just debate as to who was a bigger sinner, your parents or you, and that you're born, that you were born that way, and since I can walk or since I can see, then God must be happier with me than he is with you, and if God is unhappy with you, then I can be too. And that's all this man ever heard from the church, that voice. The voice that echoes with the accuser. Not with the one who wants him saved. See, and then one day he hears it, and it may be unusual to hear it with a Galilean accent, because he didn't even know that any rabbinic schools were in Galilee. And he hears it in this accent, in this Galilean accent. And he's waiting for the answer. He's waiting for the answer. And he hears a voice he's never heard before. Jesus answered, "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." He's not a child of sin. He's a work of God. One in which God's works can be revealed. Before Pentecost, they had the power to heal, but Peter and the disciples don't see the person that Jesus is speaking to. They were sure that God was far more disappointed in him than they were in themselves. They could see, they could walk. They didn't see the man. All they saw was the sin. And when Jesus sent them out with his power and his authority, they come back boasting, marveling only at their own power and seeing the demons journey away. Not one word about the anguished and tortured, possessed man, woman, or even child. Not one word about the suffering, sick person, nor a word about them after they were healed or delivered. Not one word about the people. Only about the theology. Only about the power. Only about the doctrine of the law. Jesus said, "You know what? We have to work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Because night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And that's when he picked up the dirt, spit in his hand, and gave this blind man that light. Jesus says, the blind man, the sick child, the possessed woman, the lame person is the focus, the point, if you will. And if you were possessed, truly possessed by my spirit, you'd be reporting to me about them. You would tell me about the people. You would tell me about my kids. You would tell me about my lambs. Because Jesus doesn't gift without the fruit avails us nothing. If I speak in the tongues of mortals or of angels, have prophetic powers, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I am nothing. John tells us in the ensuing debate and furor over the healing of this man on the Sabbath, engaged in an entire chapter. Jesus reiterates the difference between this self-righteous religious exercise and what he and the Father want to give his believers. The entire next chapter is all summed up in one word and one verse, and it is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He makes the point that what makes him the good shepherd is that he loves the sheep above all else. He does not care what circumstances they put themselves into. He doesn't care if they wandered off. He doesn't care about whether or not they put themselves in danger. He doesn't care. I'll die for you if I have to. But when it comes to the sheep that are suffering and blind and possessed, those who he appointed shepherds don't take care of the sheep. We create theological reasons and doctrines that would exclude those lambs from the good shepherd's care. And what's interesting is that I picture John chapter 10, him giving all of those words and them just kind of hammering him, just kind of chasing him. Why do you claim to be who you are? You can't be the Messiah. You break the law. You shatter the Sabbath. You can't be him. And they just kind of chase him. And what's interesting is that I don't think that they chased him back there, but what he does is he leads them back there. They don't notice that he's wandering back to the temple. And when John picks up the narrative again, after Jesus wanders where he is, you know where he is? It says, at the time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. See, the portico of Solomon is where the debate is continued. Hinted that it's the same crowd that has been hounding him since chapter 9, since he healed his poor little blind lamb. And they asked this in the portico of Solomon. The Jews gathered round him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us what? Tell us plainly. Remember Jesus' answer? I have told you, and you don't what? And you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name. They testify to me. And now Peter stands on that very same portico, just months after Jesus did, just months after the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate lesson of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' suffering and his death and his resurrection, and he stands there now testifying. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets that his what? That his Messiah would suffer. He stands on that same portico, telling them what Jesus told them. It's my works that testify of me. Peter now says, it's his works that testify of him. We're here just to tell you about them. We want you to be refreshed. That refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus. They now actually can claim to be his presence because they not only have the gift, they also have the fruit. They're also able now to love as Jesus has loved them. And they pronounce it in very same place that Jesus pronounced that he loved them to. I don't have anything. I've got no silver. I've got no gold. But what I have, I'll give to you. And that's our testimony too. We may not have silver. We may not have gold. We may not have the gift that someone else does, but we all have our gift, and we all have the fruit. And Peter proclaims that testimony for each and every one of us. I don't got nothing. But what I do have, I'll give to you. gift